A series of studies in the book of Joshua to come to chapter 9, a chapter that is often passed over in almost silence. It concerns the people of Gibeon, an area close to that which would become Jerusalem. The Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 9. When all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites and Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together with one accord to fight Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks upon their asses and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey. On the day we set forth to come to you, but now look, behold, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they are burst. These garments and shoes of ours are worn out from the very long journey.'" So the men, that is the men of Israel, so the men partook of their provisions, but did not ask direction from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt amongst them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Yearim. But the people of Israel did not kill them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. But then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, and let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them. And he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed. And some of you shall always be slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to continue to this day in the place which he should choose. Amen. Thanks be to God, and may he add a blessing for us in the reading and study of his word. In the book of Joshua, which is very often skipped, even when people are going through studies in this book, they tend to read this chapter and press on and leave this as something enigmatic and difficult. It's interesting that this chapter should have been given so many intriguing titles. At the head of my page in this version of the Bible, the one most of us read, it says that this is about the ruse of the Gibeonites. It's also called in another version the Gibeonite deception, or the Gibeonites. But it's been called the chapter concerning enemy strategy. It's been called the chapter concerning compromise. Another title, honor set in lies. Another, enemies spared and then blessed. And each one of these titles indicates something very particular and often very precious within the chapter. It's not a chapter that should be skipped, not that any should be, but it's a chapter with a great deal to say to us of a practical nature concerning the Christian life. Let me point out to you that chapters 9 and 10 in the book of Joshua are concerned with the second stage of the campaign to take Canaan. What has happened in chapters 6, 7, and 8 is that the center ground has been taken. They've crossed the Jordan and taken Jericho, the great stronghold city, and then up a little into Ai, so that they've driven a wedge between the north and the south of the land. Joshua and Israel will now have to turn south. And although they keep returning, of course, to Gilgal, their base, speaking in doing so of returning always to God, they'll turn south and they'll subdue the southern tribes and kingdoms, and then later they'll go north and mop up what remains. Chapters 9 and 10 then are concerned with this second stage of the three-stage campaign. And within it there's a call, because there's always a call in the history of God's dealings with his people to apply his strategy to our lives. As Christians, we are not only witnesses to the grace of God in Jesus, we are soldiers in his service. The Bible speaks in terms of military service. And soldiers have enemies, and soldiers have battles to fight. And the Bible keeps asking us, are we applying God's strategy to our lives? And that's one of the questions which arises from this chapter as from others. You see, if we are not applying God's strategy, then we are suffering from the devils. If we are not applying God's strategy to our Christian lives, then we are suffering from the strategies of the enemy of our souls. And there's a principle involved in this. Success at Jericho, then victory again at Ai, eventually, brought two results. First of all, it brought a hardening of the attitude of most of the enemies of God's people. You find this in the first two verses of our chapter, and then the whole of chapter 10. It brought then a hardening of the enemies. And yet it also brought this that's before us today, a seeking of terms. It brought the Gibeonites out trying to fool the people of God. Now these two things, the hardening of the enemy and the strategy of compromise, are what are set before us this morning. They are strategies of the enemy. If we are not following the strategy of God, we are suffering from the strategies of the enemy. Now, why was this double response of hardening and cunning provoked at this time? Well, it's not simply because of the victories at Jericho and Ai. Yes, that's partly to do with it. But spiritually and on a deeper level, it has to do with the return of the people of God to God. A return to obedience that you find at the end of chapter 8. A return of God's people to their covenant relationship with God, renewed in the building of the altar at Mount Ebal. Now here is the principle then behind the strategy. That when the people of God return to obedience to their God, from whatever wanderings they have been indulging, when the people of God return to God's Word, because remember all of the promises and the curses and blessings were read to the people from Ebal, when the people of God return to God's Word and know of victory in Christ, these things, these spiritual things, provoke spiritual attacks. When God's people rediscover their obligations and their task according to God's call, when God's people are determined again to fulfill their calling, ready to seek God's leadership and obey it, when they are seeking consecration, when they're under the sound of God's word again, and when they're beginning to experience victory, won on the grounds of God's grace, then comes these two things. Full-scale attack by the enemy, and subtle temptation to compromise. You see, even in our personal lives, when we return again, seeking true consecration of heart, mind, and will to God, expressed in obedience to Him, and when we begin, therefore, to experience blessings and victories in our lives, these will almost immediately be followed by battles and temptations. And I would want you not to miss the unholy alliance that will come to violence in chapter 10. You see, the fact is that these Canaanites were constantly at each other's throats. They were constantly at war with each other, and yet when they're faced by God's people, they begin to unite despite their differences. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham having to fight against the five kings at Chedorlaomer? Kings who couldn't stand the sight of each other until they got sight of Abraham and united against him. Here is another principle in the spiritual battle, that enemies unite against the Lord. Do you remember in Luke chapter 23 it tells us concerning Jesus' suffering at the hands of Pilate and Herod? Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in gorgeous apparel, they sent him back to Pilate. Then, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, because before this they had been at enmity with each other. The enemies of the Lord's work unite when the people of God seek true consecration. But what about these two reactions? Well, there's aggression, that'll come out in chapter 10, and there's ingratiating lies, that's before us in chapter 9. In other words, we have confrontation to come, and what's before us this morning is compromise. These are the devil's two reactions, two methods when he's faced with a people of God who are under the word and seeking obedience to Him. Peter tells us that he is like a lion. He's not a lion, but he's like one. He makes threats and big noises and seeks to make war on the people of God individually and together. He's like a lion. He's aggressive. He confronts. But the Bible begins in Genesis 3 and ends in Revelation chapter 20 by telling us that he's also a snake. He is like a serpent. He seeks to deceive. Here are the two strategies: confrontation and temptation to compromise. And beware of both. Beware of both, says God. Beware of the false lion. He is not powerful, but he says he is. Beware of his confrontations. But especially, says our chapter, beware of his temptations to compromise. The people of God have always faced the enemy in these ways. In the early days of the history of the Christian church, they faced Nero, who was the one like a lion, a violent and difficult man. But didn't the church face even more subtle temptations in the days of Constantine, who was converted, in some sense, to Christianity? And the devil in his days was like a serpent tempting the church to worldliness. In the Reformation, Luther confronted the devil as if he were a lion. But then later along came those who brought subtler temptations when the church, the Reformed Church, began to gather respectability in certain quarters. The serpent. The lion is for next week. Here is the serpent in the form of these Gibeonites. These are people who are seeking to infiltrate the people of God. They are a hidden enemy. They are people who are bringing compromise. These are the enemies who try to work within, who try to merge, who try to tell you that it's all a matter of personal interpretation of the Bible in any case. But that's so often the strategy for which God's people fall. If I was preaching this morning in chapter 10 and calling for courage in the face of difficulties, you may have found it easier than what I'm putting before you today, because this is a strategy before which God's people often fall. Think of the methods used by the people of God. Think of what Jacob did to his father, Isaac, putting on the skin of an animal to use subtle methods. Think of what King Saul did, only going to the witch of Endor when he disguised himself. Think of what happened when Jeroboam's son was ill and he sent his wife to Ahijah, pretending to be somebody else. Think of what Jesus says about wolves wearing sheepskins. Think of what the New Testament says about false apostles and deceitful workmen who present themselves as true apostles. And remember what the book of Jude says about ungodly men who creep into the church unawares. There's always a subtle attempt to infiltrate the people of God. And the call is for thoroughness. The call is for truth and openness in dealing with such things. Now, the people were fooled. They were fooled by this ruse of wearing old clothes and carrying old food and old wineskins. And in accepting them, the people of Israel were doing something which would have been right if they had been from a distance. The chapter in Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 20 if you want to look at it quickly, the chapter in Deuteronomy, which is concerned with the rules of battle going into the land, states clearly from verse 10 that people who lived outside the borders of Canaan were people with whom the children of God could make covenants. Indeed, they weren't to wage war on them, but were to accept them. Only if they were within the boundaries of Canaan were they under the ban of God, was their iniquity fulfilled. You're to accept them, says God. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. So you see, these Hivites, these people from Gibeon, know something of the word of God and are asking the people to do something which would have been right if they had been from a distance. One scholar says that the name Hivites means serpents. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but they certainly were serpents. The Gibeonites appeal to Joshua and to the people on the grounds of their senses. Twice, in verses 12 and 13, twice they say to the people, "Behold," meaning look for yourselves. Judge on your own the evidence of your own eyes. But this is Joshua's mistake. He acts upon appearances. He responds with sense, perhaps even common sense, but he's gullible. And he with the people are deceived. And that's why verse 14 of our chapter is the hinge and crutch, the key of the whole story. So the men partook of their provisions, but did not ask direction from the Lord. They broke bread with them. They began a friendship with them. They accepted them. They took responsibility for them in doing this, but they did not ask direction from the Lord. There was no prayer. Therefore, there was no guidance. There was no word from God. Therefore, they were not in the will of God. Do you find this incredible? Do you find it incredible that this should be after the mistake that Joshua made at Ai? Because he was prayerless, he tasted defeat with the people of God. And yet here he is again making the mistake of proceeding without prayer and proceeding without seeking a word from the Lord. This is Ai all over again. Instead of seeking God, instead of refusing to make any decision and to do anything at all until they had a clear word from him, they act on sense and self. But you see, this is just how searchingly honest the Bible is with us, because we do these things. We repeat our sins. We repeat our stupidities. We ask God to do something about our persons and our character, and yet we go on acting in our old selves and our old characters. We won't let them die. We won't put it to death. And we proceed without seeking God's will. Think of the way Jesus dealt so searchingly with Peter and with his mistakes and denials, his foolishness. And are you surprised when you come to Galatians chapter 2 and find there the story of Peter still acting in the same character, refusing to do what he knew to be right because he was afraid of the circumcision party and having to learn again the lessons the risen Savior taught him on that morning beside the Sea of Galilee? Look back into the Old Testament to the father Abraham, who made the same mistake with his wife Sarah, not twice, but three times. As if he'd learned nothing about trusting God and seeking his will. We do this. We repeat our sins and our stupidity. We seem never to learn, and it's an agony for us. But this is set down before us in the Bible to search us, not to break us, but to encourage us. As the book of Romans comes towards a close, Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Therefore he's able to say to us, one of the lessons we must learn is not to think we are standing when we are about to fall. Be careful, be on your guard, says Paul. Be careful, says the Bible. You have an infinite capacity to be fooled. Seek God. And we are meant to learn from Joshua and this awful experience that's set before us. This is not a deliberate sin. This is not Joshua or the people setting themselves willfully against God. This is Joshua, as Paul would describe the sinner in Galatians chapter 6, as one who is overtaken in a sin. But he's overtaken in the sin because he's not seeking God actively. He acted hastily. He acts without prayer and guidance. He doesn't seem to know the rule of the Christian life. If you're in doubt, don't. Now we are to fight the good fight of the faith. We do so in total dependence upon God, constantly seeking His guidance. And we must not trivialize the daily guidance of God. Did Joshua do this? You remember in the book of Philippians it says, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God." Now, do we notice the word "in everything"? Big things, yes, we know about that. But in the little things of life too, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be known. There's no such thing as small matters, unimportant things in the Christian life. Everything matters. And if you are not what you should be for Christ, if you're not the soldier and servant you could be, then your path to that place of compromise and half-hearted service was a path of little decisions, not great ones. You didn't respond when God said, "This way." Not that. This is Satan's great aim and stratagem, to destroy the witness of those who are called out. The church, because the word church means those called out and set apart, by infiltrating them and merging them with the world, spoiling their witness, not by violent attack, as we'll see later, but by compromise. It's compromise that ruins our testimony to Jesus Christ. No compromise with the world we were reading on Wednesday night at Bible study. No confusion of truth and error. No compatibility between the temple of God and this world. You have to be different. The children this morning were told about being light in the world. Yes, light in the darkness of the world. And there are practical consequences to this call to come out and do battle. Beware, Christian brother and sister, of the subtle temptation to compromise. Just another alliance. It's not so bad. But alliances with the world are what destroy consecration to Christ. Just a little compromise, yes, and then another little compromise, and then we are compromised. After all, the Gibeonites believe in God, don't they? They've heard about God. You'll notice they don't mention anything about Jericho or Ai, but they've heard about God, they know about Him, they're calling Him the great God. They believe in God too, don't they? Do they? There are friendships that are wrong. There are relationships which are wrong. And many a Christian has come down because he is a wrong partnership, either in terms of friendship or marriage or something of the kind. We are called not to compromise. He did not ask direction from the Lord. Christian, don't proceed on your own ideas, your own decisions, your own judgments. Seek the Lord, cover things in prayer. But finally, this is not a chapter that's meant to break us and dishearten us. The Bible promises us that God reclaims us. He even reclaims our lost years the locusts have eaten. And there's a wonderful, wonderful paradox that lies at the heart of this chapter. These people are called cursed by Joshua, these Gibeonites. But if you follow their history from now on, they were richly blessed. They were servants of the temple of God, lowly, menial workers in the house of God. But if you read through the book of Psalms, if you read of them as you find them in 2 Chronicles and in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that they're there through the whole history of the people of God now. And what's the point of that? The point is that here, Joshua, leaving aside his mistakes, here Joshua foreshadows the real Joshua, the real Jesus who was to come, the real Savior. The Gibeonites were guilty outsiders. But Joshua spared their lives and made them servants in the holy place of God, and this by an unbreakable covenant. Now that is exactly what Christ has done. Christ is seen in this event because Jesus Christ took guilty outsiders, took enemies, and by an unbreakable covenant ratified in his blood, made them the children of God through faith in him. You see, the inner meaning of this chapter is concerned with redeeming love. It's concerned with the gospel. It speaks to us of Jesus, who made the unbreakable covenant in the cross of Calvary, sealed in his blood, so that those who were enemies of God were restored to the Father's love. The paradox is that God turned everything around within this event and made Gibeonites into Israelites. That's what Christ Jesus does. He takes separated sinners, separated from God, and he turns them around and he restores them to the Father in an unbreakable covenant in the gospel of his grace. This chapter challenges us, yes it does, but on an even deeper level it gives us reassurance and speaks of mercy in Jesus Christ.